the greatest life ever lived, died the greatest death ever died, to accomplish the greatest work ever wrought, the salvation of humankind. This is just really a statement about Jesus Christ. Now, a quick review of where we are in the story of this greatest life ever lived. Jesus, last time, he has been arrested by the temple police and been put through a preliminary trial before the Jewish religious authorities. There were a number of witnesses with conflicting accusations and testimonies brought against Jesus, but none of it was good enough to convict him. The high priest then asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus answered him saying, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Well, when the high priest heard this, he thundered, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard the blasphemy. What's your decision?" And all of those who were present agreed, and they all condemned Jesus as deserving death. They're going to have to wait until morning to make their findings official, since their law didn't allow a formal trial to be conducted at night. And this is where we pick up the story now in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So soon as it was morning, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they meet, they make this official ruling condemning Jesus, and then they bring him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Why do they have to bring him before Pilate? The Romans granted the Jews the authority to try, convict, and punish their own people for virtually everything except capital crimes. Death penalty cases had to be presented to the Roman authorities and carried out by them. The Jewish leaders faced a small problem, though. The Romans would not consider blasphemy a crime worthy of the death penalty. Blasphemy was a religious issue, and the Romans didn't want to get involved in those kinds of things with the Jews. So the Jewish authorities charged Jesus with high treason. They accused Jesus of misleading the people, opposing the payment of taxes to the Romans, and claiming to be a king, the Christ. It's ironic when we consider that they accused Jesus of being the very kind of Messiah that Jesus spent his whole ministry refusing to be, a political Messiah. Well, Pontius Pilate, he was the Roman governor over Judea at that time from AD 26 to 36. Pilate is described by historians of the era as one who was greedy, inflexible, cruel, and who resorted to robbery and oppression. He's known to have treated the Jewish customs with great contempt. Almost immediately upon his arrival in Palestine, he was at odds with the Jews. He thought the Jews were a bunch of strange religious fanatics. He didn't like them. He had strong prejudice against them. He didn't like the Jews, and the Jews, they didn't like him. Knowing this creates an interesting backdrop for the interaction that takes place between them as Jesus is condemned, tried, and then executed. Verse 2, it says, "And Pilate asked him," Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." So Pilate's first question to Jesus is, "Are you the king of the Jews? They accuse you of being a king. Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him indirectly. The understanding these two have of what it means that Jesus is a king are literally worlds apart. John gives us a little more of the content of their conversation. And Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Verse 3. "And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." The Jewish leaders accused Jesus of a number of things, but Jesus, he says nothing. Pilate presses Jesus to defend himself against their accusations, but Jesus continues to remain silent. Pilate is amazed, it tells us, by Jesus' refusal to answer his accusers, his composure. Pilate has never encountered someone quite like this before. And it brings to mind the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we see this is exactly the way Jesus is before his accusers. Luke tells us that during this initial interrogation, Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee, which is under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, who also happens to be in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate, hoping to get out of having to render a judgment about Jesus, he sends him to Herod Antipas. Well, Herod, he's been wanting to see this Jesus for quite some time, hearing all of the stories about him. He questions Jesus, and he hopes Jesus will perform some kind of miracle for his entertainment. Jesus doesn't play along. Herod quickly tires of the whole thing, and he sends Jesus back to Pilate after letting his soldiers have some fun mocking Jesus and beating him up a little bit. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. There was a tradition that had been established as an act of goodwill on the part of the Romans toward the Jews, that during their Passover celebration, one of their people in the Roman prison would be fully pardoned and released. Pilate is hoping to use this as an opportunity to release Jesus in spite of the wishes of the Jewish leaders. See, Pilate has seen through the charade of the Jewish leaders, claiming that they have arrested Jesus out of loyalty for Rome. He knew that they were jealous of Jesus and threatened by his influence with the common people. He knew Jesus was not guilty of anything, certainly not guilty of anything deserving death. So he tries to use this tradition to release Jesus. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. See, the Jewish leaders, they're not about to let this loophole of releasing a prisoner during the Passover celebration derail their plans to get rid of Jesus once and for all. So they stir up the crowd to demand that Barabbas be the one released to them rather than Jesus. Barabbas, we learn here and in other places, was actually a very bad, guilty person. He was guilty of leading a rebellion against the government, and he apparently murdered someone in the process. But verse 12, and Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate asked the crowd what they want him to do with Jesus. He wants to release Jesus, since he has not found him guilty of anything. The crowd shouts, "Crucify him!" Pilate asks why. But the crowd continues to chant, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Well, Pilate, he'd already gotten himself in trouble with those above him back in Rome for his poor handling of the Jews in the past. The last thing he needed was for this to become an incident that got back to those over him in Rome. So he chooses what is politically expedient for himself rather than seeing true justice done. Pilate gives into the crowd's demands, and he hands Jesus over to be scourged or flogged and then crucified. Scourging or flogging was a horrible form of punishment. I don't want to get too gory. Sometimes when people teach through this section of the scripture, they get pretty graphic and gory, but I don't see a lot of value in that. I don't want anyone passing out here or something. But I do want you to understand what this was. The person was stripped naked, had his hands tied around a post, and the whip that was used had several leather straps with sharp pieces of bone, glass, or metal embedded along its lengths. And the whip was designed to cut into the person's flesh and to rip it open. There was often two men who would do the whipping, one on each side of the person so they didn't tire out as they administered the punishment. They were trained professionals, meaning that they knew how to administer the flogging so that the pain and the suffering were maximized while at the same time keeping the person alert and alive. They didn't want this person passing out or dying on them too quickly. Jewish tradition limited flogging to a maximum of 40 strikes. The Romans, however, had no such limitation. Sometimes the person receiving a Roman flogging didn't survive it. They were literally flogged to death. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed or a stick and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So it says the whole battalion of Roman soldiers that are there, they get in on the act of mocking Jesus and gang-beating him. They parade him around with this purple robe and a mock crown that they made out of the branches of a thorn bush. When they finally tire and get bored of making fun and beating him, they put his own clothes back on him and they lead him out to be crucified. And in verse 21 begins to describe his crucifixion. It says, and they compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. It was common for the condemned person to be made to carry his own cross beam to the place of execution. It was another way to further humiliate this person. Crucifixion was all about humiliating the person and making a public spectacle of them. Jesus is apparently too injured already to manage it. So the soldiers grab a man who happens to be near at hand. His name was Simon of Cyrene, and they made him carry the crossbeam for Jesus. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Crucifixions were done outside the city of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha, which means skull. The Latin equivalent is Calvaria, from which we get the word Calvary. So now you know how all of those words are connected. Golgotha, skull, Calvary. Try to picture in your mind what this place is like. This is where all of the executions are done. The ground is littered with the remains of the hundreds of executions that have taken place here before. The sickening smell of dead bodies fills the air. Vultures circle overhead. The sounds of weeping and crying and wailing can be heard from women and children. It's a dark, disgusting, sad, horrifying place. This is where Jesus is executed. See, it's not a pristine, white, holy setting with a 10,000 voice choir singing Handel's Messiah with the sweet smell of incense in the air. It's a place of death. It's a place of defilement. It's a place where the lowest, the poorest, and the most vile criminals are disposed of. Verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Jesus is offered a mixture of wine and myrrh when he arrives at the place of execution. This drink was a painkiller to help numb the person's senses, to make the pain of being crucified a bit more bearable. Jesus refuses it, choosing instead to experience the pain and the suffering of the crucifixion with his senses fully intact. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It says, and they crucified him. Death by crucifixion was a humiliating, painful, torturous, slow way to die. The person was stripped naked, and then iron spikes were driven through each of the person's wrists into the crossbeam. The same would be done with the person's ankles or feet, attaching them to the upright post. And the person would then hang there until dead. Death usually came slowly, through exhaustion, thirst, exposure to the elements, and then eventually suffocation. The person would have to lift themselves up in order to take a breath, and the person would finally die when they became too weak to lift themselves up enough to breathe. The length of time that it would take for someone to die could vary widely, depending upon the physical condition of the person and the extent of the injuries already suffered. For Jesus, because of the physical abuse he suffered beforehand and the special nature of his death, he dies within a few hours. For some, it would be a few days. Jesus' clothes had been removed when he was nailed to the cross, and the soldiers that are working the execution, they gamble, they cast lots, they throw dice to see which of them will get what of his clothes. Like a bunch of vultures just kind of picking through the remains of what is there. This is another fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 22:18. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This psalm was written hundreds of years before the actual execution of Jesus. Verse 25 says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. I believe this was maybe around 9 o'clock in the morning. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. A sign was sometimes fastened to the cross above the condemned person's head, which stated the charge against them. And in the case of Jesus, he's being crucified for being the King of the Jews. Pilate himself gave the instruction concerning what this sign was to say, and he had them put this sign in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, so that everyone present would be able to read and understand what the charge was. Well, the chief priests, the Jewish leadership, they complained to Pilate about this sign. They didn't like that it said the King of the Jews. Pilate basically said, too bad, I'm not changing the sign. Pilate meant the sign as a final mocking jab at the Jewish leaders who had pressured him into executing Jesus. Little did he know just how true the words really were, that Jesus was indeed the king. 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. This too is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:12 says that he would be numbered among the transgressors in his death, be included with the lawbreakers, and indeed we see him being crucified among the lawbreakers. 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus took place in public, where people could walk by and look at him and watch him die. The Romans wanted the people to see those that they crucified, so it would stand as a warning against them. And as the people walk by, they hurl insults at him. They vent their anger at him. They mock him. Again, we have a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22:6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So we have the Jewish leaders also mock Jesus. Jesus hanging on a cross and them walking around freely below, looking up at him, watching him die. It appears like the religious leaders have been right all along, and Jesus has been made the fool. They've defeated him and put an end to all of the silly notion about him being the Messiah. Little do they know that Jesus dying like this is the very thing that had to happen if humanity would ever have the opportunity to be reunited with God. They say he saved others, which is an obvious reference to the miracles that Jesus had performed. His powers that he demonstrated, healing people from diseases, raising people from the dead, feeding thousands of people with only a few fish and loaves of bread, and the many other things that he did. They had witnessed those miracles themselves. And now they're mocking him. How quickly people forget. They challenge him to come down from the cross and they will believe in him. What's amazing is the restraint Jesus shows through all of this. Because he had indeed the ability to come down off of that cross, but he didn't. That's amazing. He could have prevented all of this from happening, but he doesn't. Jesus stayed on that cross. And he died right in front of all of them. He stayed there because he loves us. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness, it says, came over the whole region during the final hours of Jesus' life, symbolizing God's great displeasure with how his beloved Son is treated. It also symbolizes the judgment of God being placed on Jesus as the sacrifice for humanity's sins. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus quotes right here from Psalm 22:1. And we can't possibly know the full depth of the meaning contained in what Jesus says here. But on its most basic level, it refers to the separation from his Father that Jesus experienced as the judgment and the wrath of God for the sins of the human race is poured out on him. In that moment, his Father has to look away as he is the sacrifice for our sin. Galatians 3:13, Paul wrote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree or a cross.'" 1 Peter 2:24, Peter said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." There was a popular belief at the time that Elijah would come and help those in trouble. And they think that Jesus has cried out to Elijah here. They've misheard what he has said, apparently. This sour wine was an inexpensive beverage of the common people that they drank for refreshment in those days. And they offer this drink to Jesus. And then 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So after several hours of torture on the cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and he dies. 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain referred to here was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. This curtain was torn from top to bottom. From the top to the bottom, God tore this curtain open. The most holy place was that part of the temple that only the high priest was allowed to enter, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he offered blood for his own sins and the sins of the people. This was considered the throne room of Holy God, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, which represented the throne of God. Jesus entered the real most holy place in heaven as high priest, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, it tells us. And he offered atonement, payment for the sins of the people of this world. The tearing of this curtain. Jesus opened up for us through himself this new and living way to God. The temple worship of the old covenant was no longer necessary. When that curtain was ripped open, that's what this meant. Lastly, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Roman centurion, in command of the soldiers who performed the crucifixion of Jesus, had watched all of it. He had watched the flogging, the mocking, the spitting, the beating, the crucifixion, the sneering by the people and the Jewish leaders. Jesus' last words, and finally, his death. He'd never seen anything like this before. This unbelieving Roman soldier saw something in this beaten, humiliated, dying Jesus that the Jews had refused to recognize in the healthy, living, miracle-performing Jesus. This man knew from the way Jesus died that this was no ordinary man. There was something different about him. He had not died as other men. How many people had this centurion watched die on a cross of crucifixion? Probably hundreds. This is what he did for a living. But Jesus caught his attention. In fact, Jesus' death was so different, so unique, so profound, that he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And indeed he was. Indeed he is. I want to read, in closing, from Psalm 22, the first 19 verses. This is a poem. Spoken by Jesus about his crucifixion. Recorded hundreds of years before it took place. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Yet you brought me safely from my mother's womb and led me to trust you at my mother's breast. I was thrust into your arms at my birth. You have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near, and no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melting within me. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. O Lord, do not stay far away. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Fortunately, this is not where the story ends. To quote Tony Campolo, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. We'll talk about that next time. The innocent died in place of the guilty that day. The God of the universe loves the people of this planet so much that he sent his own beloved son to die in our place so that the guilty could share in the benefits and the blessings of the innocent. Every person on this planet is guilty before God. We have pushed God out of our life. We have refused to recognize and submit to his authority. We have made up our own standards of right and wrong rather than follow his. We have rejected his love extended to us. But God has said that we can be forgiven and set free from fear and guilt by accepting his gift, his son's selfless act of dying on that cross in our place. I know many of you have received that gift. Maybe you have not. You can do that today, right here, right now, in this moment, and begin a new life in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to do that. As we bow in our closing prayer this morning, I encourage you to pray this prayer with me to receive Christ. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us, for giving up your life for us. I take hold of your sacrifice as mine. You died for my sins. Forgive me. Put your new life in me and make me into the person you want me to be, Lord. I dedicate myself to following you for the rest of my life. Lord, we want to thank you for this story that you have preserved, the story about what your son has done for us all these years. Father, thank you for giving us your son, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to live inside of us. Ask that you would bless each person here, Lord. May we reflect on these things this week and not be depressed, but be encouraged and lifted up, knowing that you loved us so much that you would go to these lengths for us. You give yourself for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.